I thought it would be wrong if we went just on the academic side, and we ought to have something practical with which to finish. That's why I suggested to Mr. Hayden, when he asked me for subjects, we might refer tonight to the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe read just a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and reading at verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. You'd imagine from what some people say, that very shortly we'll be sitting on billowing clouds, wearing golden crowns and playing golden harps. It's a marvelous picture, but unfortunately completely extra-biblical. The Bible says quite simply that we're going to be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's associated with our Lord's coming. What is the judgment seat? One thing quite clear, it is not. It is not synonymous with the great white throne referred to in Revelation 20. That is a place of penal judgment. Their sins are brought under review, and sentence passed upon the sinner, and judgment immediately executed. The isolated references to the judgment seat quite clearly refer to Christians. As far as the Christian is concerned, never again can there be any review of his sins or his sin. That question was dealt with finally at Calvary's cross. When Christ died, he expiated my guilt, dealt finally with the question of my sin. At the end of the Grecian Olympic Games, there used to be set, if indeed it were not already there, a wooden bench. If you go to Corinth, you'll find it's a stone one. Upon which would sit the judge or the judges of the game. And by that bema would be brought one by one the victors in the games. The man who had won the wrestling match. The one who had thrown the discus, the longest distance. The one who had won the race, and so on. One by one they would pass by and receive the reward for their victory. Normally it was only a chapter of leaves. That was their prize. And as they received their rewards, the spectators would applaud. But in the minds of some of those who looked on, there must have been this thought. Had I run just a little harder, had I exerted myself just a little more, that prize might have been mine instead of his. So if I won't come receive rewards, others were conscious of suffering loss. And, says the Apostle Paul, it is going to be just like that in the coming day. For another bema is going to be set, and others will pass by that bema, and some will receive reward, and others will be conscious of suffering loss. So quite frankly, that means that my Christian life is going to be brought under review and evaluated by Christ himself. But how can that be? The greater part of my life is behind me, or at least I think it is. How can those years be recalled and the story retold? Is God writing some massive letter in which day by day he inscribes the needs of my life? Of course not. I know that the last book in the Bible refers to books being opened, but only in order to convey that some sort of record is kept. But you hold the story in your own mind. Well, not a thing has happened in your life that did not leave an indelible impression upon your memory. Every thought and word and act has left that imprint. You'll probably say, there are lots of things I have forgotten. That, of course, is not true. What you really mean is that either deliberately or involuntarily, you've thrust them down into the realm of the unconscious. But you know perfectly well that when something happens currently, it often links up with something that occurred perhaps years before. And from the depths of your unconscious mind, you bring out the recollection of that earlier event and link it up with the present. Nothing is lost. The whole story of life is held in the memory. And were a divine finger to touch that memory and make it more acute, the whole of the story of life would come flooding back once again. There's no problem, so far as we are concerned, about the recalling of the story. But God also sees every detail of life as it was happening at one and the same moment. If you could detach yourself from earth, travel out a certain distance and look back, you would see the events that were happening at the present day. You travel farther away, and you have the ability to look back, you can see the events that occurred yesterday. Farther away still, the events that occurred 2,000 years ago. And even farther, the events at the dawn of history. If you could place yourself in different parts of space, all simultaneously, and have the ability to look back and see what was going on, the whole story of the human race will be open to you, as though every event was occurring at one and the same moment. But you haven't that ability, so you can't do it. But God is omnipresent, and He is omniscient also. And He sees the whole story from beginning to end, as though every detail was occurring at one and the same moment. And in a way that we cannot understand, He reads into the future as well as into the past. We talk about the present, of course, as though we live in the present, whereas the scientists would tell you, you live in the past. Well, we say that about the older brethren, don't we? But you're always emerging from the past. Every second that seems to be present has gone, and is past before you think about it. But God sees everything, past, present, and future, as all the events are occurring simultaneously. There's no problem with Him as the recalling of the story and His retelling. But there is one major problem that does arise. If God is going to assess my life on a true basis and a true evaluation, upon what basis will He really deal with me? Well, quite obviously, it would be totally unfair were He to deal with every one of us on the same basis. Now you think I'm going off the rails, don't you? Pause and think. My son, for example, thinks he can sing. I suppose he can because other people think so too. If I offered to sing you a solo tonight, you would find it extremely moving. We'd empty this building about 1.5 minutes sharp. You see, my son has a gift that quite clearly I don't possess. It would be quite wrong if, when the question of singing came up, I was assessed on the same basis as my son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always perfectly fair and completely just. And first of all, He must say, what gift, what abilities, not only spiritual gifts, but natural talents were bestowed upon that individual. Now, what did He do with the gift entrusted to Him? You remember, He told two stories. One is recorded in Matthew, and the other in Luke. And they illustrated the point very well. One day, He said, a man was going away on holiday. So He called all His workers together, and gave to each of them a sum of money. Take that, He said, and trade with it until I return. Then, in due course, He returned. One step forward in response to His inquiry, and said, you gave me 5 talents. I've worked hard, and here are another 5. He looked at the next one, and He said, you gave me only 2. And I invested the 2, and here are another 2. And the commendation that the master gave to the second was precisely the same as the commendation He gave to the first. But one had produced 5 talents. The other had produced 2. But it was 100% return in both cases. What our Lord was saying quite clearly was, I'm going to take account of the gift initially bestowed and with what was done in the using of those gifts. 5 talents, 2 talents, you produced in all 10, possibly. I'll take account of what you've done. But first of all, what was bestowed upon you? But in that other picture, he told it rather differently. It is a different story, although superficially it looks the same. Another man, he said, was going away on holiday, and he called all of his workers together and gave to each of them the sum of 1 pound. 1 pound. Precisely the same amount in every case. Use that, he said, until I come back. In due course, he returned, called them all together again, and inquired of them what they had done, for the money entrusted to them. Said, why have you gave me 1 pound? I have worked and toiled, and here are 10 more. Well done, said his master. You shall have authority over 10 cities. The next one stepped forward badly. You gave me 1 pound too, he said. I've worked hard, and here are another 5. Well done, said his master. You shall have authority over 5 cities. And that basis too was perfectly just, wasn't it? Our Lord was enunciating, of course, a different principle, and saying quite clearly, I'll take account, not merely of the gifts initially bestowed, but of the product produced by their usage. And I'll give a reward directly proportionate to what has been produced. 10 pounds, 10 cities. 5 pounds, 5 cities. And may I speculate for a moment? I wonder sometimes whether our Lord was not giving an indication of the character of the reward that one day he'll bestow. The whole of God's creatorial work is going to be subject to him. Not merely this speck of dust that we call Earth, not merely our galaxy of the Milky Way, that's a relatively small galaxy. It has only 100,000 million stars and planets. You say it quickly, it doesn't sound very many. There are trillions of galaxies which stretch out into the dark distances of space, many of them far vaster than our small galaxy. But over them all, our Lord is going to be supreme. And you are a joint heir with Christ. In that coming day, he is going to share his inheritance with you, so that you may find yourself in charge of a galaxy, or maybe just a few stars. I wouldn't be too worried about it tonight. You'll have the wisdom at that time. Now, Lord, quite clearly, is going to bestow upon his people a real reward far beyond our comprehension. We don't realize what's in store for those who belong to Christ. You recall the Apostle Paul's words? Don't you know one day you'll judge angels? I don't think he was referring merely to fallen angels. He unquestionably had in view that scene in Job 1 and Job 2, where periodically the mighty spirit beings appear at the council chamber of heaven to give an account of their stewardship and to be recommissioned for further service for God. Don't you know, says Paul, that one day you'll be sitting there participating in the evaluation of their work and their recommissioning for future service for God. I repeat, what God has in store for the one who belongs to Christ is far beyond our human imagination. Of course, someone is probably saying, well, you know, he forgot the most difficult part. Preachers always do. What about the man who wrapped up his coin in a stretch cloth? Or the man who buried his? Well, let me put it in my own way. A farmer was going away on holiday once, and he went to one of his neighbors. He said, I'm going away for 12 months. I wish you would mind something for me. But exactly. Well, said his friend, what is it? And to his surprise, the farmer brought in a sack of corn. All right, said his friend, if that's what you want, I'll mind it for you. He went off to another neighbor with a similar story, left another sack of corn. Well, a year later, he returned. He went to his first friend. He said, do you remember last year I left a sack of corn with you? Sack of corn, said his friend. Oh, yes, you did. Well, said the farmer, I would like it back. Now, what in the wide world did I do with his sack of corn, thought the man. Then suddenly he remembered. Thinking of that, he went down into the cellar. There in one corner stood that sack of corn. Slowly, laboriously, he dragged it up the steps of the cellar and stood it before the farmer. The man looked at it. Well, he said, it's a bit mildewed, isn't it? It looked to me as though the rats have been at it, too. It's not much use to me. I suppose it's not much use to you. But you had better keep it, as though it were your own. But rather disconsolately, he went off to his other friend. I've come back, he said. I've had a marvelous holiday. Now, do you remember last year I left a sack of corn with you? Yes, said his friend. Well, I'd like it back, said the farmer. Very well, said his friend. Come with me and I'll show you where it is. He took him out of the house, led him down the fields, until they stood at the edge of a field of waving golden corn. There, said his friend, is your sack of corn. Give me a day or two, and you shall have it back. The farmer looked at that lovely sight. Well, he said, you seem to have made good use of it. You had better keep it, as though it were your own. That's just the fashion in which our Lord Jesus Christ will deal with us in the coming day. What you have and what you produce is all you have to carry over to the other side. So that bluntly it matters what we do and how we live. Then the Lord gave another indication in that marvelous Sermon on the Mount. He said to those gathered round him, I'm not so concerned with the overt action as with the inward motive. Not so much with what you do as with the motive that prompts the doing. And he used an extremely plain language. If anger rises in my heart, said the master, against my brother, I'm a murderer. If I covet my brother's property, I'm a thief. If my eye roves after another woman, I'm an adulterer. The words that Christ used were just about as plain as that. What he was saying really was, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You may reply that's absurd. But pause for a second. If the seed thought is there, potentially the fruit is. It's only a question of time before the plant appears, and then the blossom, and then the fruit. I said the seed is there, potentially the fruit is already there. Our Lord is more concerned with the why than with the what. As a man thinks, so is he. And in that day to come, he'll evaluate what we have done, not merely on the basis of the actual product itself, but on the motive that prompted the action. And isn't that a fair basis? I have a friend who lives in the country, and I try to spend a weekend with him every year. He thinks I go to preach. Actually, I go for a gossip. But you can't tell him because you don't know him. I was staying with him one weekend. He said, you know what's happened? I said, no, and I thought I was going to hear the latest scandal. He said, well, they put me on the oversight. I said, goodness gracious, why did they do that? He looked at me rather curiously. He said, well, I suppose I have more money than most of them. I have a car and I can take the old people to the meeting. I said, well, that's interesting. I don't remember Paul mentioning those as qualifications. And I expect it's in one of these newfangled versions. And after only a few more words, I nearly had something flung at my head. But you see the point, don't you? It's rather nice. Now he's on the oversight. People would look up to him. What's the motive What's the intention? I know it's more concerned with your intentions, your motives, than with what you actually do. And on the basis of the motive one day, he's going to judge what we do. Then Paul gave us a picture also. He stood there one day in thought on the hillside, and he painted a mental picture. He imagined that in the valley below, there ran a solid stratum of rock, and every building in the valley was erected upon that solid foundation. He interpreted his own parable, for he said, the foundation has been laid. It is Jesus Christ. Now take care how and what you build upon that foundation. There rises the glorious temple, with its marble pillars and its glorious golden dome. There's the palace of the ruler, the glorious stone house, completely secure, and by the side the houses of the wealthy, and in close juxtaposition, the cottages of the artisan and the slave. They were only made of wood, and thatched with hay, or stubble, and everyone was built upon the same foundation. Then in his mental picture, Paul imagined that through the roof of one of those hovels, there burst a tongue of flame. And in a moment or two, the whole of the cottage was afire. The flames spread from cottage to cottage, until the whole of the city seemed a blazing inferno. He stood there and waited, until the flames died down, and only the reeking ruins were there. Then, still in his mental picture, he went down into the valley, trod its ashy streets, looked around him, and listened to what people were saying, and watched what they were doing. One fact impressed him: the solid foundation was completely intact. But there as he looked, there stood the glorious temple, absolutely unhurt, his golden dome far out of reach of the flame, his marble pillars intact, the palace of the noble untouched, the house of the wealthy is still standing, but every one of those wooden cottages had been reduced to ashes. There stood a man, scrabbling through the debris, trying to find something that was left, then turning to his neighbor and saying, everything has gone. We've lost our all. And look at my clothes. It came upon us so suddenly. Even my clothes are singed by the fire. We escaped. Yes, so has my fire. And says Paul, it is going to be just like that in a coming day. For another flame will sweep over life, and the wood, the hay, and the stubble will be reduced to ashes. The gold and silver and precious jewels will abide the test of the flame. Now, if I knew anything about typology, I'd give you a marvelous address on those materials. Now, I'll save you that. Now, take it my own simple way. If my arithmetic is right at this time of night, 50% of the materials were reduced to ashes. Don't look so doubtful. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. That's just about 50%. You don't believe it? Well, take my word for it. 50% went up in smoke. How much of your life do you think is going to stand the test? 50%? Well, you might say my church life's all right anyhow. I'm not talking about your church life. You cannot departmentalize life like that. You're either a Christian the whole time or not at all. How much of your aggregated whole is going to stand the test? 50%? Well, if you prefer, take it section by section. Pray, what about your church life? Well, yourselves converted so many years ago. I was baptized and received into fellowship. I break bread every Sunday. I attend all the meetings. I do all I'm required to do. Well, that's marvelous, isn't it? But why? Our Lord reads the heart. He knows the motive. Why? I remember some years ago in the States, some young folk had asked me to talk about Sunday school teaching. We sat one evening around a campfire, or a mock campfire. I was wondering what in the wide world I could tell them about Sunday school teaching. I don't know the first thing about it. So I turned to a fellow on the right. I said, tell me, why are you a Sunday school teacher? He looked at me as though he thought I was daft. Perhaps I was, in asking the question. He said, I am. Well, it's quite obvious there's no more to be got there. So I turned to the girl by his side. I said, why are you a Sunday school teacher? She said, well, we have to do something on Sundays, don't we? I said, well, I suppose we have. And you'd be surprised at the replies from that tiny circle. What's the motive? What's the intention? Oh, the superficial is marvellous, isn't it? And people think you're wonderful. The one who reads the heart knows why. He knows the motivation. He knows the intention. Why? And pray, what about your business life? 50%? When I was working for my living, which seems a terribly long time ago, among others I had two men, one of whom was a Christian and the other was not. Around the branch every day there used to come several copies of a pink rag that we called the Financial Times. I don't know what the Australian equivalent is. If you'd gone into the room of one of those men at lunchtime, and I emphasize lunchtime, you'd have seen a pink rag spread across the table. In one hand a little black book, the other a pencil. The certain operations going on. Well, sit down and talk to him. And sooner or later, he'd be talking about the conditions of service. You ought to have a better room, or a better carpet, or something like that. Or presently, he'd be talking about promotion. A promotion that quite curiously had gone to somebody else, instead of to him. Or the salary he ought to be getting, and for some mysterious reason was not. Well, you couldn't blame him. He wasn't a Christian. This was his life, his whole outlook. We cross over the corridor and go into another room. And there sat a Christian man. A pink rag spread across the table, one hand a little black book, the other a pencil, the same kind of operation going on. Sit down and talk to him. And presently, very quietly, he mentioned the matter of salary, or else promotion. And frankly, you couldn't have put a piece of tissue paper between his ideas, the ideas of the man across the way. The one was a Christian, the other was not. The same outlook, the same aims and ambitions, the same grasping spirit, the one was a Christian, the other was not. I used to have a lot of people pass through my room. I remember two Christians very vividly. One was the chairman of a big group of companies, and as hard as brass nails. And he used to bring a tribe of people with him, and we'd sit there arguing for a very long time. And finally we'd reach agreement. And he always did the same thing. He'd solemnly stand up and hold out his hand, and we'd shake hands. I'd say to him, we'll send you a contract. He'd always make the same sort of reply. Well, you can get your boys to send me a piece of paper, but we've agreed. I would have trusted that man with my life. He might make a considerable loss or a considerable profit. That didn't matter. He'd given his word. What he said he would do, he would perform. He was a Christian man. I trusted him, implicitly. The other man was also a Christian. He also arrived with a big crowd of fellows. And again, we'd argue for a long time. When he went out, I used to ensure that every possible clause was put into his contract to protect my employers from every possible contingency. I wouldn't have trusted him as far as I could see him. But they were both Christians. You see what I mean? Sometimes you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. How much of your business life do you think is going to stand the test? The same attitude, the same mean, despicable, grasping spirit, the same desire for the material. How much? 50%? And what about your home life? Well, you may say you don't know my wife. That's a mercy, isn't it? I come home tired and weary, and all I want is a good meal. And she starts talking about what the next door neighbor told her, about what the butcher said, No wonder I get irritable and say things I ought not to say. And I said, the wife is saying, well, you don't know my husband. I'm on my own all day long, and when he comes home, he's like a bear with a sore head. Well, I forgot I was in Australia. You don't do things like that, do you? How much of your home life do you think will stand the test? And your social life? Run through all the departments of life. 50%? I wonder if one day we'll not have a rude shock when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it seems so wonderful. People thought we were marvelous. And all the time, the one who reads the heart knows you perfectly well what the desire, the real intention was, and is that day on the basis of our motivation when he assessed what we have done and what we have been in our lives down here. Well, now you're probably saying, doesn't Paul talk about receiving reward? Of course he does. And your reply, well, I know the kind of people who will receive the reward. Those who stand in the forefront of the battle. Those who win marvelous victories or do wonderful exploits. And pray who told you so. Our Lord stood one day with his followers, looking up the hillside. Then he said, look at that man. Here's a poor man, carrying a weight of luggage, the perspiration pouring off his brow, the hot sun beating down upon him. Watch, said the master. Now look. And in a moment or two, the door of a cottage was flung open, and an old woman appeared with a cup of cold water, and she gave it to the weary traveller. There's no reason for her to do so. She didn't know him. But out of a heart of charity and devotion, she gave the cup of cold water to that poor man. You see, said Christ, that's the kind of thing that one's trapped, a reward. Not the big things of life, but what we term the trivial, the tiny, the petty. There are very few of us called to do big things. Life is made up of little things. If we're faithful in the little, our Lord could trust us in the much. On the basis of what we are, in the little things of life, will Christ evaluate our lives in that day, and the reward that will be given for the trivial, for the little things, will surpass our imagination. So quite frankly, to sum up, it matters how we live and what we do. For very shortly, we'll be standing at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. We believe his coming, and coming soon. It is not inconceivable that he might come today. But when he comes, oh, true, we'll be in his presence. But first of all, to stand at his bema. And for all eternity, what we have been now will determine what we will be. You have qualities of leadership. You have other attributes or abilities. They were given to you to use to the full in your life down here. And because of the limitations of time and sense, you cannot. But in that day, those abilities are still yours. And will be used as you never realized they could be in the future day. Now repeat, what God has in store is far beyond our human imagination. My apologies once again. I believe I've gone over time. I won't do it until next time.
Matthew 8:11 says, and many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Are those who come from the east and west people with natural bodies or spiritual bodies? If the former, how is this fact reconciled with the statement that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God? As seeing that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous terms for the messianic kingdom of Christ, Is that too hard to straight answer?
There are a number of questions here. Please may I answer them staccato. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not synonymous terms for the messianic kingdom of Christ. For all practical purposes, they mean the same. They are the sphere of influence where Christ rules. If Christ rules in my heart, the kingdom of God is there. The millennium is included, though, under those titles. And many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that day. And these will be people with spiritual bodies. Flesh and blood, therefore, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and there is no need to reconcile that statement with what I've just said. The context of Matthew 8 would be, what is it, the healing of the centurion's son? The healing of the centurion's servant. Our Lord is saying, many will come in and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the children of the kingdom shall be shut out. Speaking of natural Israel who refuse Christ. And that's the contrast that he's making. Advise those that love the Lord, like the example of the centurion with faith, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those that refuse him, don't. But in the most general sense, the kingdom of God is anywhere the king rules.
Yes, I don't think anything much needs to be added to that. I think there's a tendency sometimes to try to have everything a little bit too neat, everything in pigeonholed and so on. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ don't necessarily mean precisely the same in every verse. Romans 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's something different from the messianic kingdom. That verse in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I think that's sometimes taken to mean the same as John 3, except you be born that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I don't think it quite means the same, because Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking about the Lord's coming. We shall be changed and so on, corruptible, who will put on incorruption and so on. All right, well now, perhaps Mr. McDowell would like to have a go at this one. I said this afternoon it's too hard for me, and so I can't have a go at it at all, and I'd like to spare Dr. Tatford, unless he especially wants to come in on it. Hebrews 10 and 9, it said that the first covenant under which animal sacrifices were offered is taken away. That the second, the new covenant in Christ, the death might be established. In view of this, what ground would exist for the reintroduction of animal sacrifices even as a memorial? And it is to be observed that the Lord directed the memorial supper to be celebrated in remembrance of him in his absence. Paul says it is until he comes with his personal presence in the millennial kingdom. Why could memorial sacrifices be required to be offered? Would you like to have a go at that one?
Once again, it'll have to be done like a machine gun, because there are about three or four significant questions there. Why do we say that there are animal sacrifices in the millennium? Because Ezekiel 45 says so. Now, I don't have to like it. I don't even have to explain it. All I have to do is believe it. If I can explain it and get to like it, good. Well, we'll try to do that as well. Now, why have them even as a memorial? Well, because that's the way it is with Ezekiel. Is it truly comparable to the Lord's table? The Lord directed us to remember him in his absence. Did he? Well, did he? I can't remember those words, in his absence, anywhere. He said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was alive. They were with him. When we meet with the Lord, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. He's there. He's not absent. And that's done until he come, admittedly, because that's the end of the time when the Lord's Supper is relevant. But he's not absent. In the millennium, he is not exactly present. Now, this is not so easy. But I'm not sure that in the millennium the visible presence of Christ is there all the time. Certainly it's there some of the time, because he enters by the east gate, as Dr. Tapper said this afternoon. But the prince of the house of David, as he also said, reigns during the millennium, and the Lord comes and goes. So in a sense, you don't have his visible presence before your gaze the whole time. So to sum it all up, I don't see any substantial difference in scene between that in which we sit and partake of the Lord's Supper as a memorial, and that where others in a future day will sit and partake of the sacrifices as a memorial of him.
Well, now there are a few other questions that have been specially directed to Dr. Tapford, and so I've given them to him.
I do appreciate your kindness, Mr. Carson. The first question is, would we regard the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes as a biblical type of Antichrist? I think that would be reasonable. If so, would this suggest that Antichrist will come from the eastern end of the area of the old Roman Empire? No. That's that question. How would I divide the new EEC states in relation to Daniel 2, the two feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image with five toes each? I wouldn't. Well, that's what they asked, wasn't it? Is there any reference in the Bible to the length of the last generation? Is it not 40 years? If so, are those 40 years using the Hebrew calendar or our calendar? I think there's a bit of confusion there, really. If you want the actual length of a generation, and I suspect that's what the questioner is driving at, you go back to Deuteronomy 2. There it is indicated quite clearly that it was 38 years. Moses lines it up in the same chapter for 40 years, so you can take 38 or 40. I've had a marvelous calculation. I suspect this is behind the question of the 38 and the 40. I was at the Paris Convention, I think it was two or three years ago, and my companion on the platform was a well-known Belgian brother. He started off by saying, "I'm going to speak on the Lord's coming." I thought, that's jolly good. Then he said, "I can tell you when it's going to be." Then my heart sank. He said, "We start off in 1948. We add on either 40 or 38 years." He referred back to Deuteronomy 2. "We arrive therefore at 1986 or 1988. We take off 7 years for Daniel 9, verse 27. I wasn't following his argument, but I followed his arithmetic. And we arrive at 1979 or 1981. Therefore," he said triumphantly, "the Lord must come in 1979 or 1981. Well, 50% of his chances have gone. He's left in 1981. Isn't that a lot of nonsense? The reference, of course, is to Matthew 24. And I suspect that this is what the questioner has in mind. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Realize, first of all, the context. The fig tree, the pipe of Israel, and so on, is in that context. The word that the Lord used, genia, could apply not only to a literal generation, but to a class or a category of people, or to a nation. And quite plainly in the context, it refers to the nation of Israel. And our Lord is saying quite plainly, despite what some of my friends say, there is a future, permanently, for Israel. He's not talking about some generation that will exist in the future or in the present. To say that a generation from 1948 is going to see all these things come to pass has no biblical foundation whatsoever. That's completely a lot of fallacious nonsense. Our Lord's talking about the future and the nation of Israel.